Well, let's go ahead. We'll say a prayer, and then we will talk a little bit about Galatians. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you, Lord, for I thank you for what you have taught us through the study of Hebrews up to this point. And Lord, and I thank you for what you're going to teach us now through the study of Galatians. Lord, I pray that when we finish here this morning, that everyone will be excited about the study of Galatians and will want to get into your word and to do their lessons. I pray that you'll give us time, work it through in our schedule so that we'll get our lessons done each week, Lord, and it'll be a blessing to us as well as to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's go ahead. I made a little division here this morning for our talk, Jewish life under the Old Covenant described, and then Jesus' institution of the New Covenant brings division. I think in order to get a flavor for what the letter to the Galatians really addresses, we need to understand what life was like under for the first century Jew. You know, I'm going to ask you if you could just try to put yourself in the position of a first century Jew and imagine what life would really be like under the law of Moses on a daily basis. You remember we've talked about the law of Moses quite a bit when we were in the Hebrew study. Law of Moses came about as a result of the covenant at Sinai. God gave Moses and the people of Israel all of these instructions and these laws, and the people entered into a covenant with God there. It was about 1200 to 1500 B.C., so it's that long before Jesus. And of course, it's called the Old Covenant now, but it wasn't called the Old Covenant in the first century. It was, the Law of Moses. And it was designed, to give Israel certain earthly rewards. And that's important. It was earthly rewards, not heavenly rewards, for obedience to the covenant. But it promised, curses for disobedience, and again, earthly-type curses. They would lose their possession of the promised land if they disobeyed, but they wouldn't lose eternal life, that kind of thing. Eternal life was separately dealt with by God. And it was a works-based covenant, where, Israel could earn blessings from God, or could suffer His wrath for obedience or disobedience, whichever the case was. Now, living under it affected every detail of your daily life if you were in the first century and a Jew. You couldn't eat certain foods, of course, and foods had to be prepared in a certain way. And you had to know God's Word, very well to even decide what foods were permissible. I pull out a verse from Deuteronomy 14:7. It's just sort of an example of the kind of thing that you would have to know, and this is about certain kind of animals. And it says, of those that chew the cud or that have a split hoof, completely divided, you may not eat the camel, the rabbit, or the coney. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a split hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. The pig is unclean. Although it has a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. You're not to eat this meat or touch their carcasses. You could go on and on. The rules went on and on. Pastor Don just happened to mention the same thing that I was talking about here this morning. He said there were 613 different laws in the Old Testament. They could touch, and sell certain kinds of meat, for example, but they couldn't eat it. And there were just all kinds of things like that. The rules governed the way they handled their money. They had to tithe. And they were required to, eat the first portion of their first fruits from their grain and from their flocks and their herds in Jerusalem. And then if they couldn't, take them to Jerusalem, they were too far away, then they were required to sell those animals and that grain and substitute and buy others when they got there. Every detail of life was governed by the law of Moses, the Torah. In addition, to the food laws, it governed their economic transactions, loans, their interest rates, their relationships with their servants was all laid out in great detail. Their slaves, their whole court system was laid out and how that was handled. Even war was governed, how they conducted warfare. Inheritance rights, we talked about some of these things when we were talking about Hebrews. Their marriage duties, their divorce obligations and rights. Sickness, illness, sexual practices, clothing, like Pastor Don talked about this morning. Haircuts, how they cut their sideburns, festivals, when they could work, when they weren't to work. It required, of course, circumcision of the males. It required that the crops be harvested in a certain way so that there'd be some things left. family lines could be and had to be carried on through certain practices. And you know, remember we even talked about the tabernacle system. That was all over and above this. You know, the tabernacle system had to be maintained and all these sacrifices, and they had to be done in a certain way. And the people that were involved in the sacrificial system, the Levites, they had to be cared for and done in a certain way. You know, we discussed a lot of that before. Well, the Jews, of course, they had all of these requirements that just impacted their lives on a daily basis. You contrast that, on the other hand, with the Gentiles that lived at that time. You know, the Gentiles, they didn't have any restrictions. You know, they ate when they wanted, they ate what they wanted, they prepared it any way they wanted, you know. They had no sexual rules to abide by, no limitations on when they worked or, you know, what they wore, you know, their hygiene or any of those things. All right, so that was the first century Jew. Now, into this environment comes Jesus to the Jews. And he lives as a Jew among the Jews. And he lives and he dies and is raised from the dead as one of them. And while he's on earth, he says some things that are very important for us here this morning. A couple of key statements. One of them was that he was introducing the new covenant, you know, in his blood. And then he promised to send the Holy Spirit. Ironically, what Don talked about this morning. You know, that he would send his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. That in John 14. Now, of course, Ezekiel, back in the Old Testament, had described in some detail what the Holy Spirit would do when he came to live inside of us. And one of the things he said that the Holy Spirit would do is he would cause us to want to obey God's word. Give us the heart to want to do what God wanted us to do. And Jesus talked about the fact that the Spirit would unify us. You know, he would unify the disciples of Jesus with Jesus and with God the Father. Well, then, of course, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus indeed did send the Holy Spirit. We know that, you know, from Pentecost. He came and to dwell in the apostles, talks about it in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit came in and upon the apostles. And of course, then after that, the apostles learned in a very short time that when other Jews believed the gospel, they also received the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of them. And there were certain signs and wonders that accompanied the receipt of the Spirit in those days. Then in Acts chapter 10, an amazing thing occurs. Gentiles in the house of Cornelius believed the gospel, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this was a game changer. This was really a big deal. You know, it meant that God loved Gentiles too. That was quite a concept for the Jews in those days. You know, and then, of course, an issue arose. Well, what about all the laws and the regulations of this old covenant that the Jews had lived by and had so, you know, infiltrated their lives with, the law of Moses? The Gentiles didn't know anything about all of that. And all of the original apostles, of course, were law-keeping Jews. And then, remember, one of them commits suicide, Judas, and he has to be replaced. So what the disciples do is they go ahead and they set up a sort of a procedure and they decide to elect a new apostle. But God had a different plan in mind for this replacement apostle. You know, God had in plan, you know, a plan to choose a special man, you know, who would actually be the ideal candidate to deal with this whole issue that we're talking about now between the Gentiles and the law. The special man, of course, was a Jew of Jews. He loved the law of Moses, and he took great pride in his meticulous obedience to it. You know, he was a learned, scholarly Jew. He was trained by the rabbis in Jerusalem in the seminary there. He was not only, of course, a Jew, he was also a Greek. He spoke Greek, which was essential because most of the people all over the Roman Empire spoke Greek in those days. And he was a Roman citizen. Being a Roman citizen gave him access to the upper echelons of Roman society. He could meet and talk with anybody. Intensely passionate man. You know, he hated, of course, this new sect called the Way, or later called the Christians over in Acts, and he persecuted them to the death on behalf of the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin. And he didn't come to faith in Jesus in the customary way, you know, by believing the gospel, voluntarily, you might say, and listening to it and believing it. Instead, he describes himself as being abnormally reborn, over in 1 Corinthians 15:8. And the reason he says that is because, You know, he was on the way up to Damascus to hunt down some more Christians. And of course, Jesus knocks him down. Tremendous light appears. And Jesus speaks to him in this life-changing moment on the road to Damascus. And of course, he becomes God's chosen man to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus tells him that's what he's going to be. And he was God's perfect tool at that time in history. You know, God was going to use, if you think about it, it's amazing. God was going to use this most extreme, meticulous, law-keeping, passionate Jewish man to reach the most extreme, non-law-keeping, you know, Gentiles on the face of the earth. Now, as he went about spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, and later to write much of the New Testament. Sometime around 14 years after Jesus' resurrection, assuming Jesus' resurrection was about 33 A.D., in about 47 or 48 A.D., this man, Saul of Tarsus, now known as Paul, went out to evangelize in the Roman world. He went, you know, and he went out on his first missionary journey. And he traveled a variety of different places, but one of the areas he went to was what at that time was called Galatia. It was a Roman province. It's in the southern part of Turkey today. And in the book of Acts, it mentions a number of cities that he established churches in there, like Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch and a few other places. And in Acts, it describes how divisive Paul's message was when he delivered it there, particularly in Galatia. You know, the Jews were outraged. I mean, because here comes this man, and he is telling people that they do not need to live under the rules and the regulations of the law of Moses. And they persecute him as a blasphemer. And they tried to kill him. They actually did stone him. They thought he was dead. After all of this, and after he leaves Galatia, something else happens. The Jews that did accept the gospel message up in Galatia began telling the Galatian Gentiles, who also believed the gospel in Galatia, that they had to live up to all of these requirements of the law of Moses that the Jews had been living under for 1,500 years, 1,500 years. And they had to do this in addition to believing the gospel of Jesus to be saved. Now, these Jewish believers and some Gentiles had become Jews, you might say, and then in turn had become believers in the Messiah, were called Judaizers. So they were both Jews and Gentiles, and they believed in the Messiah, but they insisted on the necessity to follow all of this law of Moses. And these people then, they accused Paul of being a fraud. He wasn't really an apostle. He didn't really spend time with Jesus, they said, like the other apostles had. And they accused him of being a people pleaser. You know, he pandered, they were saying, to the Gentiles by promoting the sort of easy believism kind of a religion and theology, and it was very unbiblical. That was their criticism of Paul. Now, this same issue would actually arise in time all over the Roman Empire as Paul went about spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. Was obedience to the law of Moses, was that necessary for salvation along with or in addition to belief in Jesus, the Messiah? What really was the gospel? Those are the issues that were arising. Now, surprisingly, you know, if we've been through the study of Acts with us, you know, this core issue here was actually dealt with by the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Do you remember when we talked about that? In other words, this issue was brought to the council in Acts 15. And it's described there how the issue was brought up and so on. And the council there actually resolved the issue. And they drafted a letter. And they sent the letter back with Paul and Barnabas and some other folks. And then it was later distributed to all of the churches all over the Roman Empire. And in that letter, they agreed that Paul's theology was correct. That it was not necessary for these Gentiles to first become Jewish believers and live under the law of Moses. They affirmed his message. Salvation did not require adherence to the law of Moses plus faith in Jesus. Now, the reason I mention this letter is because it helps date Paul's letter to the Galatians. You know, see, if the Jerusalem Council had already met and issued a letter on this very issue, Paul could have simply sent that letter on to the Galatians and said, well, those folks up there, these Judaizers, are all wrong. Here's a letter from the rest of the apostles in Jerusalem confirming that I was correct. He could have done that. But I think that God ordained that Paul's letter would be needed, the letter we're going to be studying, the letter to the Galatians, would be needed before the council's meeting for a couple of reasons. You know, one of them was, you know, it would have great benefit in that Paul was this way, he found it necessary to actually discuss his qualifications as an apostle. He had to lay those qualifications out for us to be able to read today. And of course, it's not just the letter of Galatians that relates to, it's all of the letters that Paul writes. And so he has to lay out his authority as an apostle. And he does that. And so it helps us establish and see that God indeed did authorize Paul as God's spokesman. So that's one of the things that we'll learn in the study of Galatians. That's my first principle. Galatians helps us understand Paul's authority to speak on God's behalf. Galatians helps us understand Paul's authority to speak on God's behalf. That's one of the subjects he covers for that reason I just described. Galatians helps us understand Paul's authority to speak for God. All right, so what else is important, you know, in the book of Galatians? Why is it important? Well, it's important because Paul sets forth what the gospel he preached was. And he deals with the relationship between the gospel and between a believer and a believer's conduct. It's foundational because it really helps define what really is necessary for salvation. Now, most of us think, well, we know that. Do we really? Do we really know what the Bible really says about that? See, Paul also discusses it, you know, Galatians isn't the final word on salvation. Paul also discusses it over in Romans and his other letters, and God ordained, of course, that these other books would be written about salvation, that deal with salvation, like Hebrews we just studied, James, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 John. All of these help us flesh out what is meant by the gospel in different contexts and how it relates. But Galatians becomes the most celebrated book, really, I think, of the New Testament because of Luther. See, Luther, you know, lived at a time when he believed that the Catholic Church was into the same error that the Judaizers were into. And so he picks up the book of Galatians as sort of a Magna Carta of the Reformation. So what else will studying it do for us? It will help us define salvation. You know, what the Bible really teaches about salvation. So that's my second principle. Galatians helps us understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. Galatians is going to help us understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. You know, in the book, it was so much the focus of the Reformation that I think it has been used and abused probably more than any other book in the Bible, at least over the last 500 years. You know, we are going to try to discern in this class what it really says, you know, in context, without the passion, you know, of religious war on both sides of it. When you have religious war, you might say, surrounding this book, you have a tendency to sometimes see, you know, exaggeration in both directions. We see that all the time in the practice of law, in the adversary system. You know, some lawyers, me of course, I never would do this, but other lawyers would exaggerate their positions at times. That can happen when you got that kind of thing going on. And Galatians has wonderful lessons for us about salvation and life under a new law called the law of Christ, which we will study. Alright? So it goes into the very heart of salvation theology. So as we proceed through the book, I would like to ask you to do a couple of things. Number one, pray that God will allow you to keep an open mind to take in what His Word really says. Look at His Word and read what it really says. You know, free of man-made creeds and mantras and all kinds of things. Look at the book and read it. And we'll talk about what the book says, all right? And pray that God will give you a passion to really pursue truth in this way as you study it and not allow, you know, extra biblical arguments, you know, arising out of this 500 years of religious, you know, warfare and controversy over it to destroy your ability to really take it in, you might say, fresh and anew. All right? That's what we're going to try to do. So let's say a prayer, and then we will go into our the rest of our morning here. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you will help us do that, Lord, with this book, that you will help us study it anew and see it with fresh eyes. And Lord, help us to really learn and take in your truth about what your gospel really does mean to us. In Jesus' name, amen.